What if the most practical way to survive today's chaos isn't to look for a lifeboat, but to stare directly at the architecture of eternity?
That is a profound thought.
Right, because we spend, you know, so much energy looking for immediate relief. We want the medical test to come back clear. We want the cultural turbulence to settle down. We just want the present storm to stop.
Absolutely. We are very focused on the here and now.
Precisely. But today, we're doing a study on a Sunday night message delivered on August 23, 2026. It's by Brother Steve, titled The Fall of the World.
Mm-hmm.
And what is genuinely extraordinary is that before he begins to explore this massive, cosmic, world-ending theology of the Book of Revelation, he starts with something entirely mundane.
He really does.
He stands in front of his congregation and just announces that there were 56 kids in the nursery that morning.
It creates such a striking contrast. You have this sweeping biblical epic about the eternal condition of the universe on one hand, and on the other you have a local church just trying to coordinate volunteers.
Right, to count the morning offering, essentially.
Exactly. And he takes earnest prayer requests right there from the pulpit. He mentions a man named Scott Green who is struggling in a Tucson hospital.
Mm-hmm.
And he brings up this deeply moving situation about a sister who is wearing throat monitors, unable to eat solid food. And more significantly, she is battling a severe spiritual resistance to the gospel.
Which completely grounds the entire conversation for us.
It really does.
Because for anyone listening right now who feels overwhelmed by the darkness of the world, that local church setting, it perfectly frames the tension we live in.
Agrees.
You're dealing with these very present earthly agonies, failing health, spiritual exhaustion, the daily grind, all while trying to look toward an eternal, perfect future.
It is the ultimate paradox of the Christian life. We are anchored in the dirt while our eyes are fixed on the sky.
That is a great way to put it.
And when Brother Steve transitions from those earthly prayer requests into the actual architecture of that eternal future, specifically the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, he does not present a vague, cloudy afterlife.
No, not at all.
He describes a literal structural reality that fundamentally challenges what we value here on earth.
I am so glad you brought up the structure because I want to challenge the cultural caricature we have all absorbed.
The pop culture version of heaven.
Precisely.
Yeah.
When people casually mention the pearly gates, we immediately picture, you know, wrought iron gates with a few pearl accents, maybe guarded by Peter with a clipboard.
Right. Like a country club entrance.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But the scripture details something far more staggering. There are 12 gates, and each individual gate is one massive single pearl.
Incredible.
From a purely biological standpoint, that is breathtaking. Consider how a pearl is formed in nature.
Hmm.
An oyster is wounded by a foreign irritant, usually a grain of sand. And to protect itself, the oyster secretes a substance called nacre.
Layer upon layer.
Right. Wrapping the irritant until it becomes a pearl. The pearl is the direct biological result of a wound.
And the theological implications of that biological fact are just profound. Brother Steve makes the connection that there is no Calvary without a wound.
Right.
And there's no heaven without Calvary. Therefore, every single time a believer enters the New Jerusalem through one of those gates, they are not just walking through a beautiful piece of jewelry.
No.
They are walking through a colossal permanent monument to a wound.
That is extraordinary.
The very entryways to our eternal home demand that we remember the agonizing sacrifice of Christ.
Think about how completely that inverts our earthly perspective.
Mm.
Down here, we try to hide our wounds. We conceal our scars. We cover our physical imperfections with clothing.
We hide our emotional traumas, too.
Absolutely. Behind polite conversation, we view wounds as defects. Yet, heaven's entire architectural entry system is built out of literal monuments to suffering and redemption.
It flips our value system entirely upside down.
It really does. And that inversion of values, it doesn't stop at the gates. It continues right down to the pavement.
The streets.
Right. The scripture states the streets are pure gold, but transparent like glass.
Which is another aggressive reorientation of our priorities. Mm-hmm. On earth, gold is the ultimate standard of wealth.
It's what we measure everything against.
Precisely. It is the metal that empires go to war over, the resource that drives economies and, frankly, corrupts human hearts.
Right.
In the New Jerusalem, the very substance that fuels human greed is reduced to mere pavement. It is something you casually walk upon.
Just asphalt.
Exactly. Furthermore, making it transparent like glass means it likely serves to reflect the glory and the light of God throughout the city rather than holding any intrinsic value of its own.
For a listener driving in their car right now, perhaps, you know, stressing over a mortgage payment or anxiously checking a retirement account, that is a difficult reality to truly internalize.
It is very hard to grasp.
If the absolute zenith of earthly wealth is literally just the asphalt of heaven, why do we exhaust ourselves chasing it?
That is the question.
Brother Steve makes a humorous point about this. He suggests that we will be so entirely satisfied in eternity that no one is going to be wishing for a red Corvette convertible.
I love that analogy.
Right. The kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into the city and just relinquish it. They surrender it at the gates because earthly status has zero currency inside those walls.
Because the currency of that city is the presence of God himself.
Absolutely.
That brings a dramatic shift in how we understand our existence there. Revelation 22 tells us there is no temple in this city, and no need for the sun or the moon. The presence of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is so pervasive, so dominating, that they form the temple and their glory provides all the illumination required.
If that is the architecture, a place with no sun, no shadows, paved with transparent gold, what do we actually do all day?
That is always the big question, isn't it?
It is. And I have to admit, there is a part of me that has always secretly feared eternity might be stagnant.
I think many people share that fear.
A place of endless rest sounds nice for about a week, but forever.
Right.
Brother Steve mentions the tree of life alongside the pure river of the water of life. He notes it bears 12 fruits, representing completion, yielding fruit every month.
Which shows the passage of time, or at least cycles of activity.
Precisely.
Yeah.
And he specifically highlights that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. But in a place with no sin and no curse, what needs healing?
Well, the Greek word translated as healing can also mean health-giving or therapeutic.
Oh, I see.
Brother Stave interprets this not as curing a disease, because as you noted, the curse is gone, but rather as enhancing the believer's experience.
Enhancing it.
Right. It is an elevation of well-being. And to your point about stagnation, the fact that we will eat in heaven, just as Jesus ate fish in his glorified body after the resurrection.
Right. He actually ate physical food.
Exactly. That proves that heaven is a place of physical sensory engagement. We are not just floating spirits. We are resurrected beings experiencing perfect dynamic enjoyment.
Which perfectly sets up what might be the most provocative point Brother Steve makes in this entire message.
The eternal job description.
Exactly. Revelation 22 verse 3 guarantees there shall be no more curse, meaning no more sin. And then it gives us our role. His servants shall serve him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when Brother Steve explains this, he uses a very unexpected analogy. He suggests that God has what he calls ADHD.
It is definitely a striking way to phrase it.
I have to push back on that phrasing a bit, though. Doesn't applying a term like ADHD to the Creator imply that he is frantic, distracted, or somehow lacking focus?
I can see how it sounds that way.
And frankly, if God is omnipotent, why would he possibly need our help to accomplish anything?
It is a jarring analogy, I agree, but it is meant to disrupt our lazy view of God.
Okay, go on.
He is not describing a distracted deity. He is describing boundless, hyper-focused, infinite creative energy. God is constantly active, holding the universe together, orchestrating the cosmos.
Right.
And you are entirely correct. He does not need our help.
Right. He's God.
Precisely. But he has designed eternity in such a way that our service is the very mechanism through which we experience joy. He creates a framework where we get to participate in his infinite activity.
I see.
The word used for serve here is not menial labor. It is an elevated priestly service.
So we are not washing dishes or mowing the celestial lawns.
Exactly.
Brother Steve outlines three specific forms this priestly service will take. And the first is worship.
Mm-hmm.
But he describes it in a very visceral way. He mentions those rare moments on earth where you feel the hairs rise on your arms during worship.
Those intense moments of connection.
Right. Those intense spiritual goosebumps where the presence of God is almost heavy in the room. He says that in heaven, that level of intimate, overwhelming connection will be our baseline reality.
That is extraordinary to think about. And the second form of service is equally dynamic, growing in knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Because God is infinite, our finite minds can never reach the end of discovering who he is.
Right. It's impossible to exhaust the subject.
Precisely. We will spend eternity plumbing the boundless depths of his character, his creation, and his mind. It is a perpetual state of awe and discovery.
Incredible.
Combine that with his third point, perfect fellowship, referencing the eternal relational harmony outlined in John 1.1.
Right.
And you realize heaven is an environment of intense, joyful progression.
That reframes everything.
It really does.
If our eternal occupation involves dynamic growth, perpetual learning, and active priestly service, it should completely energize how we approach our spiritual duties today.
Absolutely.
We're not just trying to endure this dark world until we cross the finish line and take an eternal nap. We are currently in the training phase for an active eternal calling.
But if heaven is this place of ultimate healing, perfect fellowship, and dynamic service, it makes the violence that precedes it in the book of Revelation seem incredibly jarring.
Is a massive tonal shift.
How do we reconcile the perfect peace we just described with the absolute terror of the tribulation? This is exactly where Brother Steve pivots into chapters 10 and 11.
It is a brutal pivot.
Yeah.
Because to understand the peace, we have to understand the judgment that clears the way for it.
Right.
Brother Steve details the structure of the tribulation judgments. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And they operate telescopically.
Telescopically, right.
By that I mean they don't just happen sequentially in a straight line. The seventh seal opens up into the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens into the seven bowls.
Each series gets more intensely focused.
And exponentially more devastating.
The scale of the horror is almost impossible for the human mind to grasp.
Mm-hmm.
To give his congregation a frame of reference, Brother Steve brings up the 1755 earthquake in Lisbon, Portugal.
That was a catastrophic event.
It was. In merely 90 seconds, that earthquake completely destroyed the city, leading to tens of thousands of deaths and sweeping tsunamis.
Just 90 seconds.
Right. He uses that historical tragedy as a microscopic preview of the coming global devastation.
A microscopic preview? That is terrifying.
We are looking at the destruction of one-third of the earth, the seas, and the fresh water supply.
Yeah.
We are looking at a demonic invasion, 200 million demons released from the Euphrates River Valley.
Mm-hmm.
That ultimately slaughters a third of mankind.
It sounds like the entire universe is collapsing in on itself. The chaos is absolute.
It is.
But right in the middle of this incomprehensible terror, God does something that reveals his character. Between the sixth and seventh judgment of each series, there is an interlude.
A pause.
Right. Everything simply stops.
It is a tactical pause. Before the final, most severe judgment in a sequence is executed, God freezes the action.
Mm-hmm.
He halts the cosmic collapse to provide a moment of comfort and encouragement to his people and a final warning to the earth.
It is a brilliant strategy. It is not just the eye of a hurricane where you passively wait for the wind to return.
No, not at all.
It is a tactical pause on a battlefield. God temporarily freezes the chaos to remind humanity that the enemy is not running the show.
Absolutely.
In Revelation chapter 10, during one of these specific interludes, we see this mighty angel give the Apostle John a little scroll and tells him to eat it.
Right.
This scroll represents the title deed to the earth and the universe. The angel warns John that it will be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach.
That physical reaction is deeply symbolic of the believer's experience.
How so?
While the scroll is sweet to the taste because it represents the ultimate redemption, Christ is reclaiming his property.
Right. The deed is being executed.
Exactly. Heaven is finally being realized for the angels and the saints. Justice is finally being served.
Mm-hmm.
But once digested, it becomes profoundly bitter in the stomach.
Because of the judgment.
Precisely. Because the reality of that justice means billions of unrighteous people are about to face a terrifying final judgment. The believer rejoices in the victory of God, but agonizes over the destruction of the lost.
Which brings a heavy relevance to our lives today.
It really does.
When we look at the culture right now, the spiritual resistance, the hostility toward truth, we have to recognize that God is still sovereign over the chaos.
Always.
Even when society feels like it is unraveling, God stands firmly with one foot on the sea and one on the land, in total control.
Mm-hmm.
And during those tactical pauses, he does not just offer comfort. He aggressively deploys his truth.
He does.
That leads us right into the final portion of the message regarding the witnesses.
God's relentless mercy is on full display here. He absolutely refuses to leave humanity without a clear, undeniable presentation of the truth, even in the darkest days of history.
It's incredible.
It is a multi-layered campaign of evangelism. First, you have John's own writings preserved for generations.
Right.
Then, during the tribulation, God seals 144,000 Jewish witnesses.
I have to pause there. I understand human evangelists spreading the word, but why specifically 144,000 Jewish witnesses?
Mm.
What is the mechanism behind that specific group?
It connects back to God's original covenant. For centuries, the nation of Israel was meant to be a light to the Gentiles, a kingdom of priests pointing the world to Yahweh.
Right.
While they largely rejected their Messiah at his first coming during the tribulation, God spiritually awakens this specific remnant, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes.
I see.
They fulfill that original mandate, becoming the most effective evangelistic force in human history, leading to an innumerable multitude of Gentile converts who proclaim Christ, many of whom will be martyred.
And if that human element was not enough, God escalates it to the supernatural.
He does.
He literally sends an angel flying through the visible sky, preaching the everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, and language on earth.
It is a profound escalation.
It is. But then, Revelation 11, we are introduced to the titular characters of Brother Steve's message, the two witnesses. They are given power to prophesy for 12,260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years.
Right.
This happens during a time when the outer court of the temple is overrun by Gentiles. But I have to ask about their presentation. The scripture says they are clothed in sackcloth. Why? What is the purpose of that specific clothing?
Well, sackcloth is the ancient biblical uniform of mourning, repentance, and distress.
Right, it's very rough material.
Exactly. It is rough, uncomfortable goat hair. You have to picture the context of the tribulation. The Antichrist is consolidating power, promising peace.
Mm-hmm.
And the world is likely draped in luxury, arrogance, and rebellion. These two prophets show up in the very center of this global empire wearing the clothing of absolute grief.
That is extraordinary.
Their very appearance is a glaring visual protest against the spiritual bankruptcy of the earth. They are a walking demand for repentance.
That makes perfect sense. It is a visual offense to a prideful world. And Brother Steve also notes they are described as two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. I understand the lampstands. They are shining light in a dark place. But why olive trees? How does a tree function as a witness?
This draws directly from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. In the ancient temple, the lampstands required a constant supply of olive oil to keep burning.
Right. The priests had to maintain them.
Exactly. The priests had to continually press olives and refill the lamps. But Zechariah sees a vision of a lampstand hooked directly up to two living olive trees, dripping oil straight into the bowl.
Oh, wow. I mean, that is incredible.
It bypasses human effort entirely. By calling these two witnesses olive trees, God is declaring that their power, their endurance, and their message are fueled by a continuous, infinite supply of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
They do not rely on human bureaucracy or earthly resources.
Which explains how they are able to stand immovable for 3.5 years against the combined hatred of the entire planet.
Precisely.
But it also brings up one final crucial question about the mechanics of God's justice. Why are there exactly two witnesses? Why not one invincible Superman or a whole army of them?
It goes back to the foundational law established in the book of Deuteronomy. Under biblical law, no one could be convicted of a capital crime on the testimony of just one person.
Right.
It required the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish a matter and carry out judgment.
I see.
By sending exactly two witnesses, God is acting in strict accordance with his own legal standard. They are providing the legal testimony required to condemn a rebellious world while simultaneously offering the grace of the gospel.
That is extraordinary. Every detail, from the sackcloth to the olive oil to the legal number of men, is a perfectly calibrated mechanism of God's justice and mercy.
It really is.
When you lay all this out, from the human evangelist to the flying angel to the two supernatural prophets, you realize just how fiercely God pursues the lost.
He never stops.
Even as the universe is breaking apart. He is shouting into the darkness, pleading with humanity to turn to him.
Which is exactly how Brother Steve brings this massive theological journey back down to the very people sitting in those church pews.
Right.
People dealing with their sick friends and their spiritual struggles. He issues a profound, urgent plea. He reminds them that this earthly realm is entirely temporary.
Fleeting.
Exactly. The buildings we construct will come down. The cars we buy will rust. The seasons will inevitably change. The only thing that truly matters, the only thing that possesses actual permanence, is where a person will spend eternity. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
The contrast could not be more stark.
No, it could not.
We began with the very fragile, temporary nature of our current realm, mm-hmm. represented by a sister struggling with throat monitors and spiritual darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And we end with the eternal, unshakable reality of a city with gates of solid pearl and streets of transparent gold. Knowing this changes everything about how we process the pain and the politics and the panic of today.
It provides the ultimate anchor. When the world feels like it is spiraling into those telescopic judgments, the believer can look at the chaos and know that it is all proceeding under the sovereign command of a God who has already secured the victory.
Which leaves us with a final provocative thought to mull over as we close out our time today. If heaven is not a long, boring nap on a cloud, but an environment of intense, dynamic activity, if our eternal occupation involves constantly increasing our knowledge of God and engaging in elevated priestly service,
right,
then our spiritual education on earth right now is merely the kindergarten phase of an eternal curriculum.
What a profound thought.
The struggles we face, the faith we exercise, the scriptures we study, none of it is just to pass the time until we die.
Yeah.
It's preparation.
Absolutely.
What if the peace we so desperately seek in this dark, chaotic world isn't found by constantly trying to escape our circumstances, but by officially enrolling in that heavenly curriculum today?